And some of the stories are absolutely incredible of the timing of food and supplies coming just when they needed it in pretty miraculous ways. Well, in 1875, he began a preaching tour that took him over 200,000 miles to 42 countries to preach to 3 million people. Remember, this is 1875, a little different way of getting around then. And God transformed this little boy who stole from his earthly father into a man who could be trusted with the resources of the heavenly father. And when a man asked George Mueller the secret of his service, Mueller responded with these words: "There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller. George Mueller's opinions, George Mueller's preferences, George Mueller's tastes, and George Mueller's will died to the world. Its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God." I think all of us that are here this morning, that are watching online, would agree that it is not easy to be a dedicated Christian. Our society these days is not a friend to God or to God's people. And whether we like it or not, there is a conflict that's going on between God's world and this world. And why is that? Well, because we're just different from this world as Christians. It's that simple. And we have different attitudes. Some of you may know that a really famous theologian passed away on Friday, J.I. Packer. And he said this about that conflict: "Any idea of getting beyond conflict, outward or inward, in our pursuit of holiness in this world is an escapist dream that can only have delusional and demoralizing effects on us, as waking experience daily disproves it. What we must realize, rather, is that any real holiness in us will be under hostile fire all the time, just as our Lord was." As we have been going through this section of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount that started with the Beatitudes, we find that they represent an outward focus radically different than the world. The world praises pride, for example, not humility. The world endorses sin, especially sin if you can get away with it. The world is at war with God, and while God is up to something completely different, do you know what God is up to? God is seeking to reconcile his enemies and make them his children. And we've got to expect to be persecuted if we are living as God wants us to live. But we also need to make sure that our suffering is not due to foolishness or anything like that. Disobedience, it's not due to that. It's different. And after the crowd heard Jesus' explanation of what it looks like to be approved by God in the Beatitudes, they had to be saying to themselves, you know, after listening to those eight and everything after that, they've got to be saying to themselves, we can never attain that. We cannot attain those eight things. We can't be the salt and light that we talked about last week on our own power. It's just impossible to do that. Where does that come from? They had to be wondering what his teaching was related to and what they had been taught all their lives. They had to be sitting there going, what about Moses and the law? Because in the law of Moses, God certainly revealed his standards for holy living. The Pharisees defended the law with everything they could and sought to obey it. But Jesus said that true righteousness true righteousness that pleases God has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We just saw that there in verse 20. And to the common people that were listening to this, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were the holiest men in the community. If they had not attained it, what was the hope of anyone? No one was going to be able to attain it. Well, Jesus goes through this and explains his attitude towards the law by really describing some different possible relationships to the law. For example, in verse 17, we see that we actually can seek to destroy the law. That is an option that we can try, because he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." So that's an option that he could have done. "I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And the Pharisees thought that Jesus was doing this. Now, it's interesting. We've got to get some terms right to understand what's going on here, and then to understand how it applies to our lives. First of all, to begin with, this was being done under Jesus' authority. Now, this is crucial. Jesus' authority. His authority did not come from any of the recognized schools of leaders in that day and age. Instead of teaching from authorities, as did the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus taught, what does it say in Scripture? With authority. With authority. Not only in his authority, but also in his activity. Jesus seemed to them to be defying the law. He deliberately healed people on the Sabbath day and paid no attention to the traditions of the Pharisees. Jesus' association seemed to be running contrary to the law, because he was the friend of publicans and sinners. But it was actually the Pharisees, according to Jesus, that were destroying the law. How? By their traditions. They robbed the people of the word of God by their hypocritical lives. They disobeyed the very law that they were claiming to protect. The Pharisees thought they were conserving God's law, when in reality, they were preserving God's law, but not preserving in a good way. They were pretty much embalming God's law so they could no longer have life. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Their rejection of Christ came when he came to the earth and he proved that the inner truth of the law had not penetrated their hearts. Jesus made it clear that he had come to honor the law and help God's people love the law, learn the law, live the law. So we are not to think that Jesus' teachings in the verses that follow, they're not intended at all to alter, to change, replace the moral content of the Old Testament law. Not at all. He doesn't give us a new law. He doesn't modify the old, but rather explains it. The true significance of the moral content of Moses' law and the rest of the Old Testament. The phrase, "the law and the prophets," speaks of the entirety of the Old Testament, not just the rabbinical interpretations of that. And there's a key word there. If you look in verse 17, you may want to circle it, that word "fulfill." And it speaks of fulfillment in the same sense that prophecy is fulfilled. So Jesus is indicating that he fulfills the law in every aspect. He fulfills the moral law by keeping it perfectly. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by being the embodiment of everything to which the law types that were in the law and the symbols pointed to. And he fulfills the judicial law by being the advocate for us. He personified God's perfect justice. The Old Testament law is not rescinded, but now must be reinterpreted and appreciated and reapplied in the light of Jesus. God didn't change his mind. God didn't go, oh, there's all of these rules and everything like that. Okay, now I'm going to change my mind and just have you follow Jesus. That's not what happened here. And I've heard a lot of people try to explain it that way, and that's not how it works. Jesus coming had been part of the plan since creation. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, we see the first hint of the plan. Now, Jesus comes, and he claims to be the inerrant expositor of the Word of God. And we've been talking about the sufficiency of Scripture on Thursday nights, and so we should know by now what inerrant means: without error, perfect. God's Word is perfect and true. Matter of fact, we'll get into it a little bit more, but I love the understanding of verse 18, where he says, not a dot, not an iota. Did you guys realize that iota is just a Greek word that we use? For it means not one bit. Not one bit of this has changed. It's perfect. It's inerrant. It doesn't have to change. So for Jesus to claim to be the inerrant expositor of the Word of God, he has to come and he tells everyone that what the law really teaches, and that is understandably a pretty controversial claim. But to also claim to be the absolute embodiment of God's greatest promises is even a bit more blasphemous, if it's not true. But we know it is true. Here's the deal. Jesus would not accept the artificial righteousness of the religious leaders of that time. Their righteousness was an external masquerade party. Their religion was a dead ritual, not a living relationship with the living God. It was artificial. It did not reproduce itself in any way that was living and active at all. It made their faith, their living out of the religion, the Old Testament teachings, made them proud, not humble. It led to bondage and slavery, not liberty. And so thus, we can see that the first idea of what you can do with the law doesn't work too well. Yes, you can seek to destroy the law, but when the law is perfect, it cannot be destroyed. Well, then you can do what the second half of what Jesus was saying there in verse 17 applies. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So this is important in the day and age that we live in. If you listen to other preachers and teachers on the radio or TV or different things like that, you need to be careful what you're hearing. Because if you're listening to some teachers and preachers that are saying, hey, Old Testament, you can just unhitch that and not have it be a part of what we're about, that is heretical. That's not true. And that should be a warning sign. So, you know, if someone said that to me, I would be running right over to verse 18 and say, well, what do you do with not an iota, not a dot? That doesn't seem to jive with what you just were telling me. Well, the answer is that Jesus fulfilled God's law in every way in his life. He fulfilled it in his birth because he was made under the law. Every prescribed ritual for a Jewish boy was performed on him by his parents. He certainly fulfilled the law in his life. No one was ever able to accuse him of sin. We had a person a few weeks ago, if you remember, on national TV say that, well, you know, Jesus admittedly was a sinner, which means in real English language, if the person knew what they were saying, is that
if he admittedly, that means Jesus said to everyone he was a sinner. God's word says what? He was without sin. So someone's wrong. I'm going to go with God's word, not the commentator on television. So we see that there was no sin. He did not submit to the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. What he did was what he lived towards God's commandments. And thus the Father says what? I am well pleased. I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. So Jesus also fulfilled the law in his teaching. It was this that brought him into conflict with a lot of the religious leaders when he began his ministry. Jesus found the living word of God encrusted. You kind of picture a nut with a, you know, a really hard shell around the core of it. And that's really what Jesus found with God's word at that time. The Pharisees and the scribes had made that the living part of God's word so hard to get a hold of that it was next to impossible for people. And why? Because it was man-made traditions, interpretations. And what did Jesus do? He cracked the nut. He broke through the thick crust and brought people back to the Word of God. That's what he did. He opened the Word to them in a new and a living way. They were accustomed to the letter of the law, not the kernel, the truth inside. But lastly, it was his death and resurrection that fulfilled the total law. He bore the curse of the law, sin, our sin. He fulfilled the Old Testament types and ceremonies so that they were no longer required of the people of God. He set aside those and brought in the new covenant. Jesus did not destroy the law by fighting it. He changed it by fulfilling it. And it wasn't really a change, it was just a fulfilling. And I think a great illustration with that for all of us today on how this looks is we have oak trees around here. Acorns is an acorn. You can destroy an acorn, actually, in two different ways. You can take a big old two bricks and just absolutely annihilate it in between those two bricks, right? So that's one way to destroy it. Or have you ever thought, you know, the other way to destroy an acorn is to plant it. What happens?
Another tree.
It becomes a tree. It grows. It develops roots. It's living. It's got branches. Oh, this sounds somewhat scriptural. And I think that's how you need to understand that Jesus did not come to do away with the law. He was the fulfillment of it. The law was there to guide us to Christ. Christ broke through with all the promises of the law, and the roots grew down, and the trees grown up, and we are a part of his church, the body of Christ. And when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was opened up into the Holy of Holies. Jesus broke down the wall that separated people from God. Jesus broke down the wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The law was fulfilled in Christ. We no longer need temples made with hands or religious rituals in that sense because of Christ. Jerry Bridges said in this way, in both its precepts and penalty, the law of God in its most exacting requirements was fulfilled by Jesus. And he did this in our place as our representative and our substitute. So how can we then fulfill the law? By yielding to Christ. By yielding to Christ. by yielding to the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to work in our lives. Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God, all along, was getting us ready for His solution to the sin problem. One, God knew the depth and extent of our fallen nature. Two, God knows that man can never earn salvation or ever be good enough for heaven. So He made a way where sinners could be made righteous and meet God's perfect demands. Three, God's plan is a multiple-step plan that is guaranteed to bring you into true righteousness, holiness, perfect standing before God. And I want you to understand that His plan is an old plan. It's the plan. It's the only plan that has ever been. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Before the foundation of this earth, there was a plan. His plan involved a death on Calvary. His plan involved a resurrection. His plan involves the conviction of sin. His plan involves the grace of God. His plan involves faith apart from works. His plan involves total justification. His plan involves eternal life. His plan involves an eternal heavenly home. His plan involves an ironclad guarantee. That picture of God's arm coming down. But we've got to flip the picture from what we normally think. It's not us holding on to the arm. It's God holding on to us. And if God is holding on to us, can He ever make the mistake of accidentally letting us go? It's a secure plan. So we need to remember that this plan simply says this: man is not righteous and could never earn righteousness. And I really don't think there's anyone in the world that would argue with that. At least not in the right mind. We all are sinners in need of Savior. By simple faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? God declares us righteous. The Holy Spirit then enables us to experience what? The righteousness of the law in our daily life. This does not mean that we're going to live a sinless, perfect life, but it does mean that Christ lives out His life through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we read the Beatitudes that we've been reading over the last 8-9 weeks, we see the perfect character of Jesus Christ working through us. Thus, the idea of being blessed, being approved by God. Think about it for a moment. While Jesus never had to mourn over His sin since He was sinless, Jesus still mourned. He mourned for our sins. Isaiah 53:3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. You know, Jesus never really, think about it, never had to hunger and thirst after righteousness since He was the Son of God, but He did delight in the Father's will. And He did find satisfaction in doing it. We see that in John 4. But we get to experience that all through Christ. The only way we can experience the righteousness of the Beatitudes, everyone, once again, is through the power of Christ. So we can seek to destroy the law. We can seek to fulfill the law, which is what Christ has done. And then, when the law is fulfilled and we've accepted Christ as Savior, the third aspect of that is we can seek to do and teach the law still today. Verse 19 and 20. Therefore, because none of this is going to pass, remember, is what it says. Not one iota, not one dot, until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we just focus on the Old Testament still and ignore the New. That's not what it means. Our ministry is the ministry of the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But there's a proper ministry of the law that is not contrary to God's grace. Jesus wants us to know more of the righteousness of God. He wants us to obey it, share it with others. The moral law of God has not changed. I think it's important to understand that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only exception is that of the Sabbath commandment, which was given as a sign to Israel specifically. So something we see here actually should be pretty familiar to many of us who live in this area that has so many people that, well, before everything was shut down, we're trying to be actors. I'm acting, right? We see something here that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about play acting versus sincerity. Some people should get an Academy Award for best performance as a righteous person. But it's not a true righteousness. And Jesus had something to say about that. Matthew 23:25, what did he say? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Let's rephrase that to more of a just personal understanding. There is a big difference between external performance and internal reality. Jesus teaches us that you need a righteousness, yes, that exceeds the righteousness of the person that's faking it if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's actually, this is the turning point for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because now the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to be going, here is the reality of what this looks like. And it's very practical. This is what we'll see through specifically Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48 over the next few weeks. Would any of you agree that in our own life, in our acting of trying to be just good people, because that's what most people try, I'm just trying to be a good person. Would you agree, would you admit with me that you're a complete failure at being a good person? It's like, sign me up for that. I am a failure at that. I have not done well. What it comes down to is we have completely subverted, we've completely botched God's requirements. And then we have the possibility of making it bad too on the side of accepting Christ. A lot of times we whittle away what it means to be a Christian down to just, hey, you know what? Just say this little prayer, go to church, and be a pretty good person. Say a prayer, go to church, be a pretty good person. Why is the Bible this big if that's the plan? Think about it. Why has the Bible got all of this information where not a iota, not a dot is done until it's all accomplished? Why do we have all of this if it's just a say a prayer, go to church, be a halfway decent person? God's law was never intended for us to think that we were doing well, but to show us how terrible we have been doing, and that we need a Savior. It's meant to show us what I am doing. And many of you, and we could line everyone up here that has accepted Christ, and we could go through the time you realized what I've been doing didn't work. Before Christ, it was not working. Right? Well, this proves that point to us. And that is why Jesus is preaching repentance in the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is that our righteousness can never measure up, but a Savior was sent to make atonement for our complete moral failure. We do not obey an external law because of fear. We actually obey an internal law and live out the love of Christ. The Holy Spirit teaches us the Word, enables us to obey it. Sin is still sin. God still punishes sin. In fact, in this present age, we are more responsible because we have been taught and been given more. So then, in all of this, how is this superior? How is this practical righteousness to be gained, developed, empowered? How am I to live this out in my life? It is by coming to Christ, finding both justification and new life in Him, and then living it out, obeying, serving God by God's power. We are not capable of obeying and serving God by our own power. We will be able to do it only because, as it says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to act accordingly to His good purpose. I am very happy that it's God working in me and not me trying to do it myself. The wonderful thing about this is that when we find ourselves doing good works, we will not take credit for ourselves, which is what the Pharisees were doing, judging themselves to be persons who were morally superior to other people. Instead, we will give the glory to God, by whom this righteousness is attained, and by whose power alone these good works can be done. And moreover, we will marvel at the wisdom of God, which made the salvation possible. And I think that's one of the biggest misconceptions sometimes that people have, especially in this day and age of where we live, what we're dealing with in life, with people that are not believers yet. They think that we think we're better than them. No. Without Christ, we're not. We're on the same page with them. With Christ, we actually are. But it's not because of us, it's because of Him. And because everyone is broken and needs the Savior, And we now know that we have been justified and we've been forgiven and that we have this Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in us and guiding us and directing us, and we can live a life that is pleasing to God and that is holy and acceptable to Him. We can then, it should just pour out of us that we desire everyone to know the same thing we know, God's love. Because we've got it better than anyone else. So I don't think I'm better than anyone else. In God, I know I've been made complete. And I want to share that. I want to share that. And that's what Paul says as he wraps up Romans. In Romans 16. This great salvation that Paul was talking about in the book of Romans and explaining God's salvation. He wraps up the book of Romans with these words. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these incredibly powerful words to understand that you came to fulfill the law. That the law exists to point to you. And that when we now live in you, when we believe in you, accept you as Lord and Savior, we will now be able to walk into life guided by the Spirit, living out the law through obedience, humbly knowing that it's only possible through you. So Lord, we acknowledge that and we give you the glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray right now for anyone that's here this morning that needs to accept you as Lord and Savior, that they will do that. That they will simply bow their knee before you and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I repent of my sins. I confess my sins. I repent. I turn to you and I will follow you. For people online that may be in the same boat, we pray that they will do the same thing. And for those of us who are believers, may we share this incredible message and may we live out this righteousness, this true righteousness that is only available through you and you alone because you fulfilled the law. You didn't abolish it. You made it whole. So Lord, we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.